To Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them also Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were terrified. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, just as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, they were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him, and they greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for those who believe." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a great crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." They didn't understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, He must be last, servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. The one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose their reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, we ask that your word would speak, that we could carry with us what you would have us learn and know and inwardly digest, that we might be renewed by the hearing and understanding of the word, by the transformation of the way our minds focus on you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. We've been building quite a bit in Mark's gospel, brick upon brick, story upon story, and with that context comes greater understanding. Even for me, I've read this, I've written papers on it, I've studied it, taken classes on it, right? And yet still, as we go through Mark together in this season, we learn more, and I've seen more things that I don't think I've understood quite the same way ever before. As the stories progress, we've seen the kingdom of God kind of getting closer and closer, so close you can smell it, you can almost taste it. And we've seen the ministry of Jesus grow, right? There's crowds everywhere now, and you can tell that there's more than just the 12 disciples as Mark differentiates between the disciples and the 12. And so sometimes there's this great crowd of disciples, and they're all talking, and then sometimes Jesus is talking only to the 12. And we've seen what started with John the Baptist as he was, as Jesus notes today, Elijah, right? The spirit of the prophets of old who brought not just the word of God, but the works of God into reality, into daily life. We've seen John the Baptist prepare the way, baptize Jesus, and then John's ministry fades. As Jesus' ministry grows, many of John's disciples become Jesus' disciples, and ultimately John is imprisoned and executed for speaking out against the tyrant Herod. And Jesus has all of this in mind now as people talk to him and ask him questions and ask him, who are you representing? Are you continuing John's ministry? Are you like the Elisha to John's Elijah? Are you the Messiah? Would you have us believe this? Last week, James preached extensively on John chapter 8 and focusing on that confession that Peter has and then the crash out, the absolute fail that Peter has after his win of being the first to confess Jesus not only as a prophet and a teacher and a miracle worker, but indeed the Messiah, the chosen one of God who is here to fulfill all of God's promises found throughout the Word. But despite that win, despite that fail, Jesus continues to love and to rebuke and to teach and to bring about the kingdom of God, not only in the crowds, not only through miracles, but also as he is teaching and leading the disciples. So the cat's out of the bag a little bit more now, right? It's not just that Jesus is a great miracle worker and a teacher and a continuation of John. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and Peter's confessed it. Jesus has confirmed it. We already knew it, right? Mark makes it clear at the very beginning of his gospel that this is about Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The voice of God at Jesus' baptism confirms it. But for the rest of the audience in the story, not the audience hearing the word, they're beginning to catch on. They're beginning to understand more and more. Their faith is growing even as being challenged, even as they continue to mess up and have some pretty serious failures. And so James and John and Peter go with Jesus up this hill, and there Jesus is transfigured before them. This is a transformation, and it is both confirming what we know to be true, that Jesus is more than just a prophet and a miracle worker, that he is the Son of God, but it is also aligning Jesus with the mission of Moses and the mission of Elijah and their position as holy men of God. And I love the words that Mark chooses here. And we don't have Greek words today, and I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Show of hands, we'll do a quick trick straw poll. Who wants more Greek words of the day? All right, a few hands going up. And who would rather not have any more Greek lessons in the middle of sermons? Couple other hands going up too. Okay, well, I think you got outvoted there, second set. We'll do a little bit more Greek before we finish up, Mark. I promise that, but not today. The wording here in verse, where is it? Verse 3. Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And for me, there's something either in Peter telling this to Mark or in Mark telling this to us. Imagine the best laundromat owner you can imagine, right? A wizard of dry cleaning. Even they could not bleach these clothes that white, right? There's this, you know, Mark's fast, right? We talked about 37 times the word immediately comes up in Mark's gospel. He's quick to the point, and yet there are details that only Mark has. It's a good storyteller, no matter how much of a rush they're in, can still get you some details and some words and images that stick with you. And so it's only in Mark's gospel that when Jesus falls asleep in the bow of the ship, that his head is under a pillow. Only in Mark's gospel does it not just say that Jesus was transfigured, not just say that he was radiantly white with his clothes, but that they were so radiantly white that no one on earth, not the best dry cleaner in the world, could get them so white. Fun little details. But there is Moses and Elijah. This is an incredible divine revelation of a miracle that only Peter, James, and John are privileged enough to witness. And Peter is like having this mountaintop experience, and he's never too hesitant with his words. And so he blurts out, "I know what. We want Moses and Elijah and Jesus to all stay right here. Let's have this mountaintop experience. Let's build 3 tents, all right? James, you work on that tent. John, you work on that tent. I'll work on this tent. And then they'll have a place to stay, and they won't leave, and we all will stay up here, and it'll be this divine heavenly moment forever, okay?" But he didn't know what to say. They were terrified. Verse 6. And as Peter's kind of bumbling through his words and is so excited, we have a return from Mark chapter 1, the early verses as Jesus is baptized, the return of this heavenly voice, the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Maybe that's enough to shut up Peter. Maybe. And by the time that this heavenly voice has rung out across the mountaintop, Jesus' clothes are no longer impossibly white. Moses and Elijah are gone. And it's time to go back down the mountain. So often when we have brushes with the divine, when we have moments that are so beautiful and powerful, it's hard to describe them. They pass. And we have a memory. And we have a feeling of maybe perfect peace or inspiration. But we can never quite put our finger on and describe to others what it means. Thomas Aquinas was one of the greatest theologians of all time. He literally built medieval theology, and his works are studied to this day, not just by Roman Catholic students and theologians and would-be clergy, but by Protestant as well. All of the reformers knew Aquinas backwards and forwards and built much of their own theology upon what he had accomplished. Before his death, he was known to be a great mind. And yet, Aquinas, when trying to describe one of his own brushes with the divine, wrote to a comrade, a colleague, and said, "I have seen things that make all my writing like straw." I don't know if you've ever dealt with straw on a regular basis. As a musher, I'm very familiar with it. It's nice, it's dry and fluffy, and it keeps the dogs warm when it's really cold. But it's just dry grass, you guys. And it gets into your gloves, and it pokes you, and it sticks you, and it's kind of itchy. And after it's flattened out, it's no good to the dogs even, and it's time to brush it out and throw it in the fire. Aquinas is saying, for all of his great works, for all the way that he has shaped theology for the last 700 plus years, brushes with the divine, encounters with God's Holy Spirit, as Peter, James, and John have here with Jesus on the mountaintop, they make all of our work, no matter how good and helpful it might be, seem like straw compared to the majesty of God. They come down the mountain. They have this encounter with the crowds watching. The disciples who have been left behind have prayed and done everything they can for this boy with a terrible spirit, suffering for years and years, and the father seems to be at his wit's end. And Jesus seems to be kind of exhausted, not particularly with the father or the boy or with the disciples, but with the whole situation. There's still so much doubt. There's still so much that no one seems to understand, and now they're fighting again. And so Jesus lets out a sigh, but says, "Bring him to me." And Jesus says, "All things are possible for one who believes." And the Father says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Perhaps the most authentic thing any person of faith can say. For we do believe, but we also have unbelief. And the best thing to do is to give that to God too, and to just say, "Help." So Jesus prays for the boy. The spirit is violently cast out, and the boy is like a corpse. And we have another callback here. There's a young child. There's the crowd saying they're dead, and Jesus saying, "It's time to get up." And like we said with just the prayers a few minutes ago, death does not get the last word when Jesus is involved. Everyone pronounces him dead. Jesus says, "Nope, it's time to get up." And last time it was a little girl, this time it's a little boy. He arises. He will never suffer this way again. They finally get a moment alone. The disciples ask him quietly, "Why couldn't we do this?" And Jesus says, "This cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And you have to imagine the disciples going, we were praying for him. Did we not pray the right way? I think Mark almost leaves it open for us to have the disciples say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we were praying, help our lack of prayer. The kingdom of God continues to come, continues to break into our lives, continues to break into our hearts and minds as we say, we believe, help our unbelief. And once again, we have a repetition. Mark's going to keep hitting these notes. Jesus is going through Galilee with the disciples. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will die, but the third day he will rise. And they do not understand, and they're afraid to ask him. And it is with this in mind, this callback to everything that happened in chapter 8, where Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? That we now have another question. The climax of chapter 9, which is the disciples asking the question, who's the greatest? Right? Jesus is clearly great, and he's clearly doing great things, and we have given up everything to follow him and to be associated with him. We have taken his name on. We carry his proverbial banner. Who gets to be the prince at his right hand? Who gets to be the head general? Who gets to sit with him in glory? And it's enough of a question that they're not just discussing it, but they're clearly arguing. Maybe fighting. I don't know if fists were thrown or just jabs in the verbal sense. But Jesus is aware of it, and rather than shutting it all down right then and there, maybe there's crowds around, he waits until they're back in the home again, and he says, what were you talking about today? And they're, you guys know those pictures of the videos, you know, TikTok, Instagram, whatever, where they catch the dog doing something bad, and they say, what did you do? And the dog's like, what did you do? And it's almost like that, right? The disciples are all just heads down. Don't say it. Oh, gosh, Jesus is on to us. And finally, one of them speaks up. They say, we were talking about who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom. And so Jesus is like, okay. They still don't get it. They still don't get it. And so he takes a child. And we haven't talked a lot about ancient Near East culture and children. Suffice to say that children were beloved, they were valued, but as children. Children did not have agency in the world. They did not have the equality that we often grant to children in our society today. They were not seen as soon-to-be adults. They were seen as children. Children who needed things that we are obligated to provide for them, but not quite the way we see kids today. There was a difference in cultural opinions. And I say all that because you would give something to a child, and this is still true today, but you would give something to a child and not expect the child to be like, thank you for this gift. I will return the favor as soon as I can. Right? That doesn't happen today. It certainly didn't happen back then. And so Jesus is putting the child in front of them as a way of saying, when you welcome and honor a child, you welcome and honor me. Children were not considered great in the society. And so Jesus puts the child forward as an example of what it means to be great in his kingdom. To serve without the expectation of being served. To love without the expectation of being loved back in the same way. To give without the expectation of receiving a return gift in kind. And Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, you have to go to the end of the line and serve everyone else. And the kids were sharp today. The kids picked up what I was putting down and said, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That is perhaps, aside from the cross itself, the best example of how you are great in his kingdom, how to become great in Jesus' kingdom, by becoming servant of all and putting yourself last. And I say this is important because it connects to that last question. It connects to the question from last week. The question last week was, who do you say I am? And the question this week is, who is the greatest? And if you say that Jesus Christ is Messiah and Son of God and King of creation, then that answers today's question for you. Who's the greatest? How do I become great? You become great by following your Lord. You receive greatness in His kingdom by mimicking Him. And how does He act? With compassion. With love. And with humility to the point of humiliation. Becoming servant of all. Suffering on behalf of others and their needs. So we answer today's question with the answer to last week's question. Who is the greatest? Who do you say that I am? Because if we say Jesus is Lord, but we do not change our lives in any way to reflect that, then we are taking His name in vain and living as the worst kind of hypocrites. We are claiming Christ as King, but living as if His kingdom didn't matter and He has no say in our lives. But if we say Christ is King, if we declare Him to be Messiah and Lord and Son of God, and try to follow Him and do what He does and say what He says, and love the way that He loved and loves, then we are truly His followers. And we are truly carrying His kingdom, not just in our own hearts, but back out into the world. This isn't easy, and we're not going to be perfect. The disciples, as Mark has continued to show us, keep messing up. But they're still His disciples. And Jesus still loves them and teaches them, corrects them, and then has them try again. Twice now He's told them, "You are right to call Me Messiah and Son of Man, but the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be handed over into the hands of sinners, suffer death on a cross, die, and rise again." And they've understood the first part enough to kind of rebuke Him, or try to, but they still haven't understood that last part. They're still not sure exactly what this is all going to look like. As we get closer to Jerusalem, the disciples start to catch on a little bit more. But even when Jesus is arrested and is marched out of the city and nailed to the cross and breathes His last breath, the disciples are still trying to figure it out. But Jesus never loses all of His patience with them. I was going to say loses His patience. We just saw Him lose His patience for a minute, right? He breathed and said, "Oh, this faithless generation." Whoa. It's just a moment. Deep breaths, Lord. We have this promise. This promise that is made real, made manifest in the Word of God, in the brushes with the divine that we encounter the same way Peter, James, and John do. Sometimes they're few and far between, but we have them, and they make the rest of our daily life look like straw. But more than anything, we have Jesus Himself. We have His life. We have His death on the cross. We have His resurrection. So when you're not sure what this life is all about, when you're not sure what it means when terrible things happen, when the world around us is absolutely chaos and lawlessness, and the news just gives you depression, we have the invitation. we have Jesus inviting us to come and know him better. To receive once again the gospel as it is written, as it is read, ultimately as it is lived out by Jesus as he lays down his life for us, that we might know him, know his love forever. We might be redeemed from this chaotic world and receive abundant blessing, life in the kingdom here and now and eternally after death. This is the gospel, that the kingdom of God is here for us and that we have every opportunity not only to receive it, but to carry it with us. It's what Jesus is sending his disciples out to do, and it is what he is sending you out to do. Sometimes we don't want to do the work. We don't want to be ambassadors of the kingdom. We just need to receive. I've been there. You've been there. We'll be there again. There are seasons in life where all we can do is kneel at the cross and weep. But there are moments and there are seasons of life where we are invited to be praying for others, to be looking out onto the world and saying, God has given me gifts and a vision for how to bring his kingdom about in a small way. Not in a great, I'm the most important person in the world and I can fix this kind of way, but in a way that I can bring God's great love into this place, and God will do something wonderful with it. So no matter where you are at today, whether it's just to receive a word of hope, peace, grace, or love, and to let that sit like a seed in the soil of your soul, or perhaps God is inviting you to pray into that vision that he has given you, to put one name forward as we begin this Lenten season, to pray for that person, that name, to ask God to show you a way to bring a little bit more of his kingdom of peace and hope, of grace and love to them. We can do no great things. We can only do things with great love. May you be a part of God's kingdom as it comes to you and as it works in you to come to someone else. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to take the lessons that the disciples struggle to learn to heart. Instead of focusing on our own greatness, may we be quick to find your greatness at work in us and to love others so much that they see your greatness too. May we be humble enough to receive you and then humble enough to represent you. Lord God, you are great. Your cross is great. We don't always understand it, but we always know that you love us. Help us to trust in that and to carry that forward this week. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.